Well, good evening to you all. We have a lot of visitors here tonight, and I just want to go ahead and tell you that this is not a typical sermon here that we're going to be looking at or that we're going to be studying at tonight, so just keep that in mind as we go through these things. I would like for us to begin by looking at Jude, the third verse. In Jude, the third verse, I'd like for us to read, or in the book of Jude, I'd like for us to read the third and fourth verses of this small epistle to Christians. Jude says, starting in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." We here at Olson Park strive to contend earnestly for the faith, and part of that comes with what Paul said in Galatians, the first chapter, in verses 6 through 9. In Galatians, the first chapter, at the very beginning of this letter to the Galatians, Paul says this: "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." We want to contend earnestly for the faith in all things, especially when another gospel comes up and we are confronted with it. So let us keep that in mind as we go throughout, not just this week, but through the next several weeks. I seriously doubt many of you know the full story behind the elders asking me and Becca to come work with you all here. To begin our lesson, I'd like to tell you a little bit about that. A few months after Becca and I were married, my brother-in-law, who is truly one of the best people in the entire world, told me about a congregation in Utah. At the time, we were still looking for a place to preach. Jason explained to me that since it's in Utah, I would be primarily speaking with people who had some roots in Mormonism. And he asked how much I knew about Mormonism, and I had to admit that I didn't know a lot. But I could do some research on it. So for the next several weeks, I dug into the Book of Mormon and to the other Mormon scriptures, the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and so on. And thankfully, that situation didn't work out. However, because I had done so much research on that, I felt I needed to put it to some good use. So I wrote some articles and posted them online, and from what I understand, one of the reasons why the elders asked us to come and work with you all here is from that study. And since the time that Becca and I came here, Kyle suggested that I do a few lessons on Mormonism. And since Becca and I don't have that much more time with you all, I figured I better go ahead and get to it. Well, the reason why we will be looking at the three standard Mormon texts over the next few weeks is because Mormon religion is one of the fastest growing religions in the world at this time. According to sources like U.S. News and World Report, Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religions in the world. Some sources estimate that roughly a fifth of the population, the U.S. population, will be of the Mormon faith by 2050. And also many of us personally know people of the Mormon faith and have them as our co-workers, as our classmates, and as our friends. And if nothing else, we've all had young people in white shirts come knocking on our door from time to time because they stress mission work so much. The fact of the matter is that Mormonism is something that we need to discuss, maybe more than we do, if we are going to help them convert their lives to Christ and come into a closer relationship with God. The things that we'll discuss in this study are very important because people's souls are on the line. Because of that, it's necessary for us to understand a few things. It's necessary, for one, for us to understand that this will in no way be a complete or comprehensive study of the Mormon religion. It is a simple study to educate and familiarize ourselves with what they believe so that we won't be totally ignorant of their religion when we speak with them. Also, this study is in no way meant to be hurtful or harmful or hateful in any way towards those of the Mormon faith. Rather, it is because of the great love we have here for all people everywhere that we discuss these things with the hope that souls will be saved from an eternity in hell. And three, in this study, we will only be looking at the facts. We will not be doing a character assassination on Joseph Smith or any other Mormon leaders, even though I believe that a study on their lives is something that is valuable to the understanding of the history of the Mormon religion. And if you'd like to study more about the Joseph Smith, I'd like to recommend to you a book, No Man Knows My History, by Fawn M. Brody. It's a good biography. It's about as good of a biography of the life of Joseph Smith as you can get. However, I would also suggest that you read The History of the Church, the documentary History of the Church that is written by Joseph Smith himself. And I'd like for you, as you read both of those, to compare them to see where they meet up and to find out the truth by looking at both of those. Well, anyway, what we will be doing in this study is examining what is actually written in the Book of Mormon and the other Mormon scriptures and the Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price and the JST. The JST is the Joseph Smith translation. It's often referred to as the inspired version of the Bible. This is the translation that Joseph Smith wrote for himself or wrote for the Mormon Church. And we will be looking at all of these sources and reading from them directly. I will be quoting directly from these Mormon sources and posting them up on the PowerPoint. And I encourage you all to check those for the accuracy so that you are sure that I'm not misrepresenting anything in any way. Well, I believe that we've had enough of an introduction, so let's go ahead and get into our study, shall we? To get us started, let's look at a little background information. The Mormon religion originated in upstate New York during the first part of the 19th century with Joseph Smith and the publication of the Book of Mormon, which was published in 1830. It is claimed that Joseph Smith went into the woods and when he was 14 years old, which would be in 1820, and prayed to God for guidance he went into the forest to pray for guidance as to which denomination he should join. It is also claimed that God appeared to him, and later accounts would also claim that God and Jesus had appeared to him and told him not to join any of them, for they were all wrong. Instead, God told him that he would use Joseph Smith to restore God's true church, Christ's true church, and that Smith would be his prophet in this latter day, or in these latter days. Now, sometime later, it is claimed that Smith was visited again, this time by the angel Moroni. And he informed Smith as to where he could find some golden plates upon which were written the Book of Mormon. It is also claimed that after several failed attempts at retrieving those plates, Smith was finally allowed to receive them, where for the next few months it is claimed that Smith translated them from the ancient Reformed Egyptian. And this is the quote right here in Mormon 9, verse 32, where it says that they were written in the Reformed Egyptian, that Smith translated them from the ancient Reformed Egyptian that they were originally written in into the modern English of his day. After it was finally completed, Smith convinced his partner to publish it, and shortly thereafter, many people began converting to Mormonism. And it's called that because they follow the Book of Mormon. Also, it is claimed, I'll let that catch up. Also, it is claimed that God constantly gave Smith new revelations that Smith was commanded to write down in what would become to known as the Doctrines and Covenants. One of the most famous of these Doctrines and Covenants is D&C. Doctrines and Covenants will be abbreviated D&C for your knowledge. One of the most famous of these is D&C 132, which is also known as the Plural Marriage Covenant or the Polygamy Commandment. It is during this time that Smith came upon another ancient Egyptian, or an ancient Egyptian document that he claimed was written in the Egyptian hieroglyphics that told the story of Abraham. He convinced the Mormon brethren to purchase it at a great price and claimed to begin to translate it. After some time, he finished with it and named it the Book of Abraham because it told the story of Abraham, or supposedly told the story of Abraham while he was in Egypt. And this book is one of the articles in what is greater known as the Pearl of Great Price, which is an allusion to Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, verses 45 through 46. Contained in that collection of writings are several excerpts from the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, the history of Joseph Smith, the translation of Joseph Smith, the Matthew translation of Joseph Smith, and what is known as the Articles of Faith, which are 13 fundamental doctrines of Mormonism used as authoritative statements of basic theology, basic Mormon theology. It is also during this time that Smith claimed that God commanded him to translate a new version of the Bible in D&C 45 in verses 60 and 61. It says, now, this is God speaking supposedly, and now behold, I say unto you that it shall not be given unto you, speaking to Joseph Smith, to know any further concerning this chapter until the New Testament be translated. Notice he uses the word translated. And in it all these things shall be made known. Wherefore I give unto you that ye may now translate it, that ye may be prepared for the things to come. We see that God supposedly commands Joseph Smith to translate this, to translate a new version of the Bible. And the eighth article of faith in is that the Bible is the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. You can see that right down there. As far as it is translated correctly. Because Smith claimed to be God's prophet, Smith claimed that God commanded him to correct the New King, or the King James Version of the Bible, specifically the New Testament, with God's guidance. And this is called the Joseph Smith translation, or the inspired version of the Bible. It is due to the growing persecution of the Mormon Church that he was never capable of finishing his translation. Then in 1844, Smith was arrested. He was murdered shortly thereafter while trying to escape the Carthage jailhouse. And as a group of militiamen dressed up as, ironically enough, American Indians came to take him. With Smith dead, Brigham Young took over as the new leader of the Mormon Church, claiming that he was God's new prophet. And Young moved the Mormons from Illinois to Utah, where they practiced their religion in relative peace. And then 10 years later, the Mormons published what is called the Journals of Discourses, which is a series of almost 1,500 sermons given by Mormon leaders such as Smith and Young and others. And even though it is not considered by the Mormon Church to be authoritative, it is not considered canon by the Mormon Church, it is one of the richest sources of early Mormon theology and thinking. There is one more book which is widely used by the Mormon Church, even though it remains as a semi-official history of the Mormon Church, which is simply the History of the Church. It was written between 1839 and 1856, mostly by Smith until his death, and by other Mormon leaders and historians after his death. It is viewed by many Mormons to be authoritative due to most of it being written by Smith himself. And one last thing as far as basic background information goes. In 1890, the Mormon church was forced to obey the U.S. government when they outlawed polygamy. And even though mainstream Mormons today do not practice or believe it, it is estimated that there are around 400,000 Mormon fundamentalists who still believe and practice DNC 132 in the U.S. and in Canada today. I want us to understand as we leave this section that this is nothing close to approaching a complete history of the Mormon people. The purpose of this section was to familiarize ourselves with some of the main characters and literary works of the Mormon religion. So with all that said, let us examine some of the actual works, beginning with the Book of Mormon. And as we go through the Book of Mormon this week and the other standard works in the next following weeks, let us not use the Mormon way of determining the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. In the Moroni, which is a book in the Book of Mormon, Moroni 10 and verse 4, it is said at the very end of that book, at the very end of the Book of Mormon, "And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it to you by the power of the Holy Ghost." Let us not use that way of thinking. However, let us use the way Paul. Let us hear and obey the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 21. When Paul says to the Thessalonians to test all things and hold fast only to that which is good. Now let us test the Book of Mormon. The most notable piece of Mormon scripture is the Book of Mormon. On the front cover of most of the copies of the Book of Mormon, it has these words, "Another Testament of Jesus Christ." The very first line of the introduction to the Book of Mormon reads like this: "The Book of Mormon is a volume of Holy Scripture comparable to the Bible." And in the History of the Church, volume 4, page 461, Joseph Smith says of the Book of Mormon that it was the most correct of any book on earth, the keystone of our religion, and a man would get closer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. Do you notice what it says there in the middle of that quote, that Smith says that the Book of Mormon is the keystone of the Mormon religion? It is said that before we even get to the table of contents in the Book of Mormon, that there are three undeniable and irreconcilable problems with it. The first problem that I would like for us to discuss, and I want you to understand that this is going to take some time. This first problem is going to take some time, so I ask for your patience, and I'm very thankful that you will give it. I know that you will. Thank you. But I will make a promise that problems 2 and 3 are based on problem 1, and they will go very quickly after that. So keep that in mind as well. The first problem that it has is that it claims, as was just stated, it claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ. And I have my quotations in the wrong place. Oh, well. But it claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ. When we use the term testament, we usually use it in one of three different ways, as explained by Merriam-Webster in his dictionary, or in that dictionary. One, it can be a tangible proof of something. Someone's good works are sometimes called a testament to their good character, meaning that those good works stand as a tangible proof of their good character. Two, it can be a simple expression of conviction. When someone is called into court to give their account of what happened in a certain situation, they are told to give their testimony or make their testaments. What they are really doing there is expressing their conviction as to what really happened. And three, it can mean an act by which a person determines the disposition of his or her property after death. Oftentimes we will hear this word used after someone dies, that their last will and testament will be executed. will be put into place. What we have in the Bible are two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the tangible proof of the covenant between God and the Jews, and that the Jews were God's people, and that the Messiah would come from among them to save the world from their sins. It is the testimony of those Bible writers that the Messiah would come from the house of Judah, Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. That he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14, in the town of Bethlehem, Micah 5 and verse 2. And that he would be the ultimate high priest and king, Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15, of the greatest, that he would be the ultimate high priest and king of the greatest kingdom of the world, the greatest kingdom that the world would ever see, Daniel 2 and verse 44. This testament began when man and woman sinned in the garden, thus bringing death upon them in Genesis, the third chapter, and has been in place ever since the death of the prophets. And in Amos, the 8th chapter, in verse 11, Amos says that there will be a famine of the land, not of food, but of the words of the Lord. In Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, at the very end of the Old Testament, it explains when that famine will be over, when Elijah comes. And in Luke, the first through the third chapters, we see that John the Baptist is the one through whom the power of Elijah will come, who will make way, who will prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And the New Testament is the tangible proof between God and all the people of the world that the Messiah finally came to this earth in the manner which was prophesied. Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 through 3. In the form of the man Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, John 1, verses 1 through 18, for the purpose of saving mankind from its sin, Matthew 1, verse 21, and Luke 19, verse 10, by dying on the cross and raising himself from the grave to be seen by others, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 9, and eventually ascending into heaven, Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, ascending into heaven with the promise that he would send the helper to guide them into all truth, John 16, verse 13, and that he would return to call the faithful home to heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, on the judgment day when this world will be burned up, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. This testament begins with the death of the testator on the cross, Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 22. And it is through this mediator, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Hebrews 9, or 8, verses 1 through 6, and Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, that God speaks to us today. If you would read with me Hebrews, the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2. Hebrews, the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2. The Hebrew writer says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And according to Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 35, his word would never pass away. Even if everything else passed away, his words would never pass away. These are the two testaments of the Bible, that Jesus would come and that Jesus did come with the promise that he was coming again one last time. When we look at the Book of Mormon, it claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ. The testament of the Book of Mormon begins with the account of Nephi in the book of 1 Nephi. This testament claims to give an account according to the introduction to the Book of Mormon. It claims to give an account of two great civilizations. One came from Jerusalem in 600 BC and afterwards separated into two nations known as the Nephites and the Lamanites. The others came much earlier when the Lord confounded the tongues of the Tower of Babel. This group is known as the Jaredites. After thousands of years, all were destroyed except for the Lamanites. and they are the principal ancestors of the American Indians. It goes on to say that the crowning event of the Book of Mormon is the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Nephites soon after his resurrection. It puts forth the doctrines of the gospel, outlines the plan of salvation, and tells man what they must do to gain peace in this life and eternal salvation in the life to come. And that is found in any introduction to the Book of Mormon. Basically, it claims to be the tangible proof that Jesus came to minister unto the Jews who had returned. Yes, I said returned to the New World. I say returned because they believe that the Garden of Eden is actually in Missouri. But that Jesus came to minister unto the Jews who had returned to the New World to establish Christ's church among the Nephites and the Lamanites. Also, this other testament claims to have been in effect ever since they arrived in the Americas and was reaffirmed when Christ ascended into heaven from there. Please note that no death occurred to establish this testament or this covenant. So we have three different things that claim to be a testament, essentially, of God's own word to the people of this world. Well, the thing about a testament is that a testament must be true. For it to be a tangible proof, it must be true. The Old and New Testaments have been proven time and time again to be true through various archaeological discoveries. We know where many of the cities spoken of the Bible are located. We know that the people and the nations that are found within the Bible existed, and that what the Bible said that they did. And did what the Bible said that they did. There we go. We know that Jesus lived in Palestine at the exact same time the Bible says that he did, and did many wonderful things in his earthly ministry. And we know all of this because history tells us that these things are true. The Bible is a historically reliable source. Therefore, it is safe to say that the Testament, the Old and New Testaments, are tangible proof of what they testify. So the question that we must ask, that everyone must ask, and here's where it becomes a problem for Mormonism, is this. Is the Book of Mormon a historically reliable source? Is it true? To avoid any confusion, I will say this as plainly as I possibly can. The Book of Mormon is at best an unreliable source. One of the reasons it is an unreliable source is because of the geography and the anthropology of reality just do not make sense. It doesn't make sense with the reality. And it just doesn't make sense with the reality. In the back of many of our Bibles, we have a set of maps. We have a set of maps that we can look at to know where different things are. I'm sure if you opened up your Bibles right now, you can find a few of them that tell where certain places are. And we can know for certain that most of those places are where they are. Mormons claim that Lehi's family, the father of Nephi and Laman, sailed from southern Arabia and arrived in the Americas at a narrow neck of land and grew out from that area. In passage in Ether 10 and verse 20, we see that, and they built a great city by the narrow neck of land, speaking of the Jaredites here, they built a great city by the narrow neck of land, by the place where the sea divided the land. And earlier in the book, but later in history, in Alma 22, verse 32, another place is mentioned here. And now it was only the distance of a day and a half's journey for a Nephite on the line bountiful and the land, or on the line bountiful and the land desolation from the east to the west sea. And thus the land of Nephi and the land of Zarahemla were nearly surrounded by water, there being a small neck of land between the between the land northward and the land southward. And here in Alma 22, verse 32, we also see some of the great cities of the Book of Mormon, cities like Bountiful and Desolation and Nephi and Zarahemla. It's because of this that most Mormons believe, and it is the unofficial official stance of the Mormon Church, that they landed in Central America around Honduras and Guatemala. And you can kind of see all of this on the map done by a Mormon apologist, John Sorensen. And there we have Honduras, El Salvador, Guatemala, Mexico, and the Yucatan Peninsula. And he says that it all happened within this area. So, this is a problem for the Book of Mormon for a number of different reasons. One of the reasons why this is a problem for the Book of Mormon is because the DNA evidence proves without a shadow of a doubt there is no Semitic, meaning no Jewish, DNA in any Native American group until the time of Columbus. It's amazing how they can do that. I can't really fathom how to do that. Can't really fathom how they work that out. But I would recommend this video to you. You can find it on YouTube. It's called DNA versus the Book of Mormon. I would recommend that to you as a fairly good source to explain this point. What this shows is that the Native people of the Americas do not come from a Jewish ancestry. However, they come from a Mongoloid ancestry, meaning from Far Eastern Asia. This is corroborated by all, and I do mean all, of the anthropological, archaeological, and linguistic evidence that is out there. The fact of the matter is that if the stories found within the Book of Mormon are true, it most certainly did not happen in the Americas. It could not happen in the Americas. And this is why the geography and anthropology of the Book of Mormon is a problem. Because even though the events of the Book of Mormon couldn't have taken place in the Americas, it is the only place that it could have taken place. In the vision, which was supposedly granted to Joseph Smith by the angel Moroni, Moroni tells Smith that the golden plates he was going to entrust to him were an account of the former inhabitants of this continent. Joseph Smith History, chapter 1, verse 34. It was an account of the inhabitants of this continent. At the time of this supposed vision, Smith was in upstate New York. So the continent, Moroni, was saying the Book of Mormon was an account of its people, was the North American continent. Also, upstate New York is where the Hill Cumorah is located, which is the only place which has been officially recognized by the Mormon Church as a historical site. This is where Moroni, as he was a man first and later exalted to become an angel. But while he was living as a man, this is where he hid the plates after the second great battle at Cumorah, and where he told Smith to go and find him. So do you see how the geography is a huge problem with the Book of Mormon? And this is just one of many irreconcilable problems that plague the Book of Mormon. Just to name some other reasons as to why the Book of Mormon is an unreliable source. The Book of Mormon claims that animals like horses and cows and oxen and donkeys and were all native to the Americas. In 1 Nephi 18, verse 25, and it came to pass that we did find when they first got to this new promised land, this new world, that we did find upon the land of promise, as we journeyed in the wilderness, that there were beasts in the forest of every kind, both cow and ox and the ass and the horse and the goat and the wild goat and all manner of wild animals which were for the use of men. And we did find all manner of ore, both gold and silver and of copper. And history tells us that none of those animals, none of those animals were introduced to the Americas until the European settlers started coming. This is quite a big deal because the Book of Mormon talks about how warriors rode on horses and rode horse-drawn chariots into battle. In 3 Nephi 3, verse 22, it talks about how they had taken their horses and their chariots to a certain place to defend themselves against their enemies. Obviously, they couldn't ride these horses into these great battles if the horses didn't exist in the Americas at that time. And this brings up another huge reason that the Book of Mormon speaks about two great battles which wiped out a number of people. It talks about these two great battles that were fought on the hill Cumorah in Mormon 6 and Ether 15. And these battles were fought with chariots and steel swords, and over 200,000 people died in just the last battle alone. In the first battle, 2 million people died in that battle. Now, aside from the fact that there were no horses to draw these chariots, there's never been any evidence found of these chariots. And that seems like a big deal to me. And all of that aside, the Book of Mormon claims that these people fought with steel swords and fought with scimitars. This is how it's spelled in the Book of Mormon. And they fought with scimitars. In Ether 9, verse 7, it said, "Wherefore he came to the hill Ephraim, and did molten out of the hill, and made swords out of steel for those who had drawn away with him." This is roughly about, before 1000 B.C., that they're talking about steel swords. And also in 2 Nephi 5, verse 14, "And I, Nephi, did take the sword of Laban, and after the manner of it, did make many swords, lest by any means the people who were now called Lamanites should come to destroy it." This happened around 550, 500 B.C. And also in Helaman 1, verse 14, "And it came to pass in the 41st year of the reign of the judges that the Lamanites had gathered together an innumerable army of men and armed them with swords and with scimitars and with bows and with arrows and with head plates and with breastplates and with all manners of shields of every kind." Regardless of how many steel swords were ever made, we're talking about steel swords and curved swords hundreds of years before it was possible for even the most advanced civilizations to do these things. And there, aside from that, there is no evidence that these things were in the Americas at that time. And above that, there's no evidence of even billows in pre-Columbia America with which to make these swords, with to do any of this metal work. And all of that is not to mention that things like steel billows and the artifacts of those 200,000 people would not just vanish without a trace. To this day, the LDS Church cannot identify or recognize a single artifact from those battles. And speaking of things that have vanished without a trace, the Book of Mormon speaks of things speaks of these people using coins and metal plates and great cities. And there is no evidence of these things anywhere. In the heading of Alma 11, it says that the Nephite coinage is set forth, and that whole chapter is devoted to talking about the different types of coins that were supposedly in the Nephite society and civilization. In 1 Nephi 9, verses 2 through 4, and also, especially in Alma 37, it says this, "And now I have spoken concerning these plates," supposedly these are metal plates he talks about earlier, "concerning these plates, behold, they are not the plates upon which I make a full account of the history of the people. For the plates upon which I make a full account of my people, I have given the name Nephi, wherefore they are called the plates of Nephi, after my own name. And these plates are also called the plates of Nephi. And in verse 2. In verse 3, the Lord commands, supposedly, him to make plates for very special occasions. In verse 4, the Lord commands him to make plates for to account the reigns of kings and wars and contentions, that they should all be written on these metal plates. And Alma 37 goes on to talk about how these plates were used in daily events, daily bookkeeping, and keeping count of parts of grain and things along those lines. Book of Mormon speaks of these things and claims to use these coins and metal plates for these everyday record keeping, that they were fairly common, and yet there's never been any evidence for these things. However, in the Book of Mormon, there is absolutely no evidence which points towards the validity of the claims of the Book of Mormon. However, that has not stopped organizations like FAIR, F-A-I-R, and FARMS, F-A-R-M-S. Basically, they are groups of Mormon apologists, people who try and make sense of these problems. It has not stopped these organizations from trying to force things and try and pass them off as evidence for the reliability of the Book of Mormon. For example, since they have to admit that horses didn't exist in pre-Columbia America, they suggest that this is a tapir. It stands about this tall, fully grown. And as you can see, it sort of looks like a pig or a hog and an anteater. They claim that this is what the Book of Mormon was referring to when it talks about horses. I only ask, can you imagine riding into battle on one of these things? Also, this, I don't know if you can see it too well, this is a coin that they supposedly use. And you can see a couple of figures on this side. This is a gold coin. The only problem with this is that this is a Mayan coin, and the Mayan civilization happened. This coin probably would have been in circulation about 400 years after the events of the Book of Mormon took place. So that is something that they will try and say, this is a coin that the Mormons use, or that the Nephites use. And this is what they will call, this is a representation of the golden plates upon which the Book of Mormon was written. And they say that things like this were fairly common. There's never been anything like this found in the Americas. There just hasn't. And they will also say, talking about great cities, this is the city of Palenque in Central America. And they will claim that this is Zarahemla itself. Despite, again, this being a Mayan city and taking place at least 400 years after the Book of Mormon supposedly ended. And also a number of different things. If you want to talk more about any of these things, feel free to talk to me afterwards. But all of these things are, at best, grasping after the wind. This is about as strong of an argument as you're going to get on any of these issues. And believe me, I have been looking for strong arguments. And I want to make this point very quickly as we move along. I want us to understand that all of these mistakes and things that are just wrong are still found in the Book of Mormon. Even after there have been over 4,000 changes to the original Book of Mormon in 1830. Changes like the one found in Mosiah 9, page 200, and Ether 1, page 546, in the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon, and how they both currently read in Mosiah 21, verse 28, and Ether 4, and verse 1, that King Benjamin was actually, his name was changed to King Mosiah. King Benjamin was still reigning in the 1830 edition. King Benjamin was still reigning and doing things after he was already dead. And in Mosiah 6 and verse 5, it says that he had already passed away. So he was doing things after he was dead. And to make things less confusing, later editions from 1837 on changed his name to Mosiah. And this is not to mention the numerous places where grammatical errors were made by the Mormon God as he supposedly helped Joseph Smith translate the golden plates. There were a number of spelling and grammatical errors in the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon. On page 15 of the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon, it says, Adam and Eve, which was our first parents. On pages 156 to 157, have not sought gold nor silver nor no manner of riches. On page 204 of the 1830 Book of Mormon, it says, and they had begun to possess the land and had began, to till the ground. And in the page 270, it says, when they had arisen in the borders. And the 1830 edition has many more than just these. And none of this is to even mention the changes to the fundamental Mormon doctrines, such as the identity of Jesus in 1 Nephi 11, 18, 21, or verses 18, 21, 32, and 1 Nephi 13, verse 30. Also, the Mormon doctrine of Old Testament baptism in 1 Nephi 20, and verse 1, and so many others. And for more information about that, I would suggest that you talk to me later. I know that we're already over. I appreciate you sticking with me this far, just a little while longer, I promise. When we go back to our original idea, it claims to be another testament of Jesus. And as we saw, a testament is a tangible proof of something. It is the simple expression of what really happened, of someone's conviction of what really happened. It is an act by which a person determines the disposition of his or her property after death. The fact of the matter is that the Book of Mormon fails the test of what a testament is. It is not a reliable source and therefore cannot be considered a true testament of Jesus. It is because of this that the Book of Mormon has two more huge problems, which we will discuss very quickly. The second problem with the Book of Mormon is that it claims to be Holy Scripture as much as the Bible is. It claims that more than just the introduction of the Book of Mormon makes. Every book in the Book of Mormon makes the claim when it says, thus saith the Lord, or some form of that. The Book of Mormon actually opens with that claim in 1 Nephi 1 and verse 1. That the Book of Mormon opens with Nephi saying that he was highly favored by God and that God had given him the mysteries. However, we have just seen that the Book of Mormon is an unreliable source because it gets so many things wrong. And because it gets so many things wrong, it cannot possibly be from God, at least, at the very least, not from the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is omniscient. 1 John 3, verses 19 through 20. Job 37, verse 16. Psalm 147. In verse 5, all talk about how God knows everything and that His understanding is limitless. That He understands and knows everything. The God of the Bible is, as Revelation 19, verse 6, is almighty, is omnipotent. The God of the Bible is omnipresent. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, where can I go that you are not? Whether I go to the grave or whether I go to heaven, you are there. That is where God is, everywhere, all of the time. And He knows and understands what is going on everywhere. And because He had the power to do all of that. And it is clearly evident that the God of the Bible is all of those things by virtue of the nature of His Holy Scripture. The Book of Mormon does not paint this picture of God. It may claim that it does. However, because the God, quote unquote, who supposedly wrote the Book of Mormon didn't have the knowledge, the remembrance, or the power to convey his message effectively without error, the God of the Book of Mormon cannot possibly be the God of the Bible. And therefore, the Book of Mormon cannot be comparable to the Bible inasmuch as it is holy scripture. And this is a huge problem and cannot be explained away no matter how hard they try. And because it cannot be explained away, it has one more major and irreconcilable problem. Problem three, it claims that it is the keystone of the true church of God. If you remember, Joseph Smith told the Mormon brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most corrupt, was the most correct book in existence, and that it was the keystone of our religion, of the Mormon religion. Now, a keystone is defined as a central, cohesive source of support and stability. Since the keystone of the Mormon religion is utterly and completely unreliable, everything that it holds together is without support or stability and falls like a house of cards. And might I just insert here now that this is not even to mention the theological problems with the Book of Mormon, and no, we will not discuss those tonight. We won't discuss them because after considering all of these things that we've already discussed, it's really kind of pointless to look at those things. If this is proven to not be trustworthy, why look at it at all? Especially for things like doctrine or theology in any manner. Again, since the Book of Mormon is the keystone of the Mormon religion, and since it is completely and irreconcilably unreliable, the Mormon religion is exactly the opposite of what it claims to be, the restored church of Christ. There mustn't be any doubt in any of our minds of this one undeniable and irrefutable fact. So when we discuss these things with our Mormon friends and with our classmates, let us remember and help them to understand these things. Well, that is all we're going to discuss tonight, and I again, appreciate so much your kindness and your patience in these things. Obviously, there is much more we could discuss, but we just haven't the time today. However, if you would like to discuss any of these things or anything else afterwards, I would love to talk about them with you. Next Sunday, we will continue this study by examining three more problems with another of the three standard works of the Mormon faith, the Doctrines and Covenants. And it should be pretty obvious from what we've just discussed today that the Mormon religion has a lot of problems. And they are not just personnel problems or personal problems. They are major problems stemming from the false claims that the Book of Mormon is a message from God and is another testament of Jesus Christ. That is why I encourage us to always look to the real and attested Word of God, the Bible, for it alone is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And let us, as we started off our study, by saying this, let us always contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto us. We here at Olson Park are constantly encouraging others to test the Bible to see that it is the very Word of God. And it may be that you are here this evening and through your own study have come to the right conclusion that it is the truth-filled Word of God. We encourage you to act upon that faith today by confessing that belief in front of these witnesses, by repenting of your sins, and by being baptized into the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. Since there is no better time, and because we don't know what the rest of the day will bring, why not take this opportunity right now and obey the true gospel of Jesus Christ. All things are ready. Please come to the feast right now as we stand and as we sing.